Hear now the word of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Great Father in heaven, may your Spirit be with us now as we hear from the prophet Isaiah. We ask this for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we kick off a new year, we close out our annual pit stop in the book of Isaiah. And in this section, we have recognized and focused upon the themes of revival and conquest. And throughout the book of Isaiah, we continually hear about the Messiah. He is either directly alluded to or explicitly described as this anointed one who will come to Israel to save not only the Jewish people, but also the whole world. And in an earlier part of Isaiah, there are four songs about this Messiah, this servant who will come as a servant of the Lord. And some scholars describe Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 9, as the fifth servant song. Now, that's kind of debated, but if it's true, it's kind of like a bonus episode, right? You ever listen to a podcast and they've got kind of a weekly release and then every once in a while there's a bonus episode? Well, that's where we're in today. Even if it doesn't belong to the servant songs, in these verses, Isaiah is coming right out and telling us that this conquest, this revival that God has in mind, it's coming in a particular way. How many of you love that time of year between Thanksgiving and like New Year's, because there's all kinds of seasonal dishes that you only get during that 2 month period, right? It's usually dessert, let's be honest, right? There's casseroles and there's all these things, but there's that dessert that you really love. And that dessert has particular ingredients. If you leave out the butter or the sugar or that second scoop of sugar, you're going to have a problem, right? The thing that you love, the thing that's coming about every holiday season, it has particular ingredients. Well, this revival, this conquest that God is bringing about, it has indispensable, irreplaceable ingredients. Right? And let's be honest, even our favorite dishes have those. Like some people be like, yeah, we're going dairy-free. We're going to put almond milk instead. Or we're going to put, it's not real sugar. It's never the same. Stop trying to tell us it's the same. It's not. That's the way it works with this conquest and this revival. And revival comes by the Lord's anointed one. That's what I want you to take away from these three verses today. Revival comes by the Lord's anointed one. In other words, the Christ is indispensable to this revival coming to pass. And as we settle down in these three verses today, I want us to understand this summary of it. What's being said in these three verses is this: the anointed one of God, the Christ, is powered by the Spirit of God. Preaching is his primary task, and his work or his task is productive or effective. Now, as I've already stated, another word for anointed one. What's being described here, Isaiah is not speaking about himself. He is speaking on behalf of one that is to come. He's speaking as the servant that is in his future. This is a prophecy about the Christ that was to come. That's no shock, right, that Isaiah is talking about Jesus, who is in his future, and his first arrival is in our past. That's what the whole name Isaiah is about. The Lord saves. And what does Jesus mean? Savior. I mean, the name of the prophet matters. The whole book is telling us there's this Savior that's coming. And throughout the book, that Savior is being described. And he continues that theme right here in Isaiah 61. And we find out that the Christ is powered by the Spirit. That's what we see in the first half of verse 1. In the Old Testament, there are several different anointed men that are described as having the Holy Spirit empower them or rush upon them or work through them in order to accomplish the various purposes of God. Right? Prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, they are anointed by God to be prophets, chosen, selected by God to be prophets, and others are too. But these men are in particular described as having the Spirit of the Lord upon them, or they are in the Spirit as they receive visions and do the various other tasks of their work as prophets of the Lord. Men like Joshua have the Spirit upon them as they labor for God and leading his people. Judges like Samson, Othniel, and Gideon have the Holy Spirit empower them to answer the calling of God upon their life as judges and deliverers of the people of God. King Saul, for example, had the Spirit rush upon him in order that he might defeat the Philistines. But if you remember that episode from 1 Samuel, Saul does not make total proper use of the Holy Spirit's power rushing upon him. This is a contrast in the book of Samuel between Saul and David. And the point that we're supposed to gather from this is that when the will of man chooses a king for themselves, Saul, that king will not use the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to complete the task. Whereas when God chooses a king according to his own preferences, the Davidic king, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will complete the task. And that's what Christ is. He's not a king from the line of Saul. He's a king from the line of David, who's a man after God's own heart, meaning according to God's own choosing. Jesus is a Davidic king, and he is one who does well with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He does not waste the gift of the Holy Ghost. He does not use that blessing for partial obedience. What we see in the Gospels, and we just read about this earlier in the book of Mark, when the prophet John the Baptist, who's kind of standing in as this new Samuel or this new Elijah type figure, when he baptizes Jesus, it's kind of an anointing for his ministry. Now, we can see, and we've already read this several times during the month of December, we see from the Gospel accounts that at his birth, Jesus was already known as the Christ. He did not become the Christ later in life. He was born the Christ. He was born before he was anointed by man. He was anointed by God, sent by God to be the long-awaited Messiah. But there's something about his baptism that is kind of like the Old Covenant anointings. It's a very public anointing in front of Israel. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the New Testament texts describe Jesus as following the Holy Spirit out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then when he returns, I think it's Luke's account that describes him as returning to Canaan full of Holy Spirit power. The New Testament describes Jesus as having the Holy Spirit beyond measure. So while the anointing of the Holy Spirit isn't something new when Jesus arrives on the scene, Jesus Christ experiences it to a degree that is unlike anything previously seen in the Scriptures. And remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit will withdraw from men when they are disobeying. But Christ always did the will of the Father during his earthly ministry, didn't he? Christ was given a very specific task, which we're going to get to in a few moments, but he was always faithful in it. He was never seeking his own will, always the will of the Father. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there any anointed ones in the church today? I think the answer outside of Jesus is no. Jesus is the final anointed one. All of these other anointed men, they're kind of like these foreshadows of the capital T, capital A, capital O, anointed one that was to come. Are there men with gifts and skills serving the church? Yes. God still equips men for the task of preaching, shepherding, and serving the church, both as ordained elders and deacons, and even as laymen. He equips and gifts women in the church as well to serve the saints of the Lord Jesus. But there are no more prophets, priests, and kings in our midst. We have one of those, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father on David's throne. Furthermore, we no longer have judges and commanders anointed by God to deliver his people. We no longer have men like Samuel or men like Joshua. Jesus is the only deliverer necessary. And the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, indwells and abides with every single believer. The Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and then the Father and the Son poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. So in that sense, all born-again Christians have received the Spirit of God, and he empowers us to faithfully serve the kingdom of Jesus. So let us be cautious with the language of anointing, because that has a particular meaning. We need to understand the significance of being an anointed one. It's not something to just casually use to describe someone who is very gifted. So Isaiah here is describing not himself, but the anointed one that was to come, the Messiah. And God doesn't just give this man a calling, but he also gives him the Spirit to empower him on his mission. That's something we need to understand about the Lord. When the Lord calls us to something, he equips us with what we need to carry out the task. And the ministry of this Christ that from Isaiah's perspective was to come is not going to be one that is driven primarily by the strength of his flesh or his natural gifting. But rather, there is going to be a reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when this anointed one arrives, what's his task? What is his ministry? The summarizing answer, in short, is preaching. His task is the ministry of the Word of God. So Christ has preaching as his work. We see an explanation of his task of preaching from the middle of verse 1 to nearly the end of verse 3. There's several infinitives there in the text. This is what he's come to do. He comes to do this, to do this, to this, to this. And these verses, there are different aspects and elements of this preaching ministry. It's a multifaceted ministry of proclaiming, announcing, communicating the message that God has for him. The word of God given to his people brings these various things about. It has different effects upon God's people. And I've put these different aspects and elements into three general categories for us. So we're going to kind of march through them one by one. The first category is this, bringing and giving. That is that he, the Messiah, passes something on to us. And then there's binding and comforting. And that is that he does something to us or in us. And then there's proclaiming. He announces something of great importance to his people. So let's start with bringing and giving. Christ passes something to us. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. Verse 1 tells us that his task is to bring what? Good news to the poor. Another way of understanding this is that his ministry is one of bringing the gospel to the afflicted. Another way of translating this word, poor or afflicted, if you have an ESV, I think it'll say afflicted in a footnote. But there's another translation that could be meek. He's come to bring his news of victory, his good news to the meek. And what does Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he said in that same sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingship that comes down from heaven to earth belongs to this type of person. The Christ brings the good news of God, the news of his victory to the earth. And through that message and in that message, he blesses the people of the Lord. But verse 3 says that he's come to grant to the people of God who grieve a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Why is that so significant? Well, a head full of ashes is symbolic of that grief or mourning. And so what Jesus is doing, what the Christ does in his ministry through preaching, is he creates this redemptive reversal. The word of Christ takes away our grief and gives us something else in its place, and that's joy. If you've ever wondered why we don't celebrate something like Ash Wednesday, which begins a season of Lent leading up to Easter, let me explain. On one hand, you guys know what Ash Wednesday is. You go to church on a Wednesday night, and a priest or a minister It's mostly in, I think, Orthodox and Catholic traditions. Some Protestants have forgotten that they're protesting Rome and have started doing this very papish thing again. And so a guy will stick his thumb or his finger in some ashes, and then he'll make the sign of the cross on your head. So I had a seminary classmate practice this, and he asked me what I was giving up for Lent, and I said Romish traditions, and I just walked away because I didn't know how to explain to him as Presbyterians that we don't do this. But anyway, on one hand, we never see Jesus. We see Jesus instituting baptism in the Lord's Supper, but we never see him gathering the guys around. All right, we're around the campfire, and then we'll put out the fire, Peter, and Peter's like, but we're cold. And he's like, no, put it out, and then, because that's what Peter would do, right? So he pours the fire, and then we never see him start putting ashes on his buddy's head saying, hey, this is the sign on which I'm going to die here in just a few short weeks. It never happens. He does give us outward signs and symbols that cause us to reflect and remember and to think upon the work and ministry of his life. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he explicitly instituted those things. He's given us plenty of ordinances for us to take part in as part of our spirituality and sanctification. And putting ashes on our head is not one of them. But secondly, Christ is the dawning of a new age. And in this new age, he doesn't give us ashes upon our head. He takes them away from us. He takes away our sorrow and our mourning. And he gives us in its place a beautiful headdress. That's what's stated here in Isaiah 61. In my opinion, to practice Ash Wednesday is to live contrary to the new reality that we have in Christ. Because the ministry of Jesus grants something to us. And it's not an anointing upon our heads with ashes. It's actually an oil of gladness. In more than one way, he's symbolizing, no, it's not grief and sorrow that I'm bestowing upon you. I am bestowing upon you joy and cheer. He doesn't dress us in sackcloth. He gives us garments of praise. Did you see that in the text? He gives us garments of praise instead of faint spirits. You see, the word of Christ takes our mourning and it turns it into joy. And in Christ, grief becomes gladness. And while last week we talked about how praise will be the gates of the people of God, here it's described as clothing. And that's what the preaching of God's word does to the inner man. It makes us a people who are not ready to faint. The inner man is not tiring under the preaching of the word. The ministry of Jesus, by his word and spirit, builds us up and sustains our very souls. Even as the physical body is failing due to illness or old age, the inner man is clothed in the praise of God. The inner man is worshiping. You know, in our culture, people are so worried and concerned with what the Bible says that we cannot do or cannot have if we want to follow Jesus. Modern Christians in America and so-called seekers, or people who are reading the Bible and hearing the gospel and wrestling through things, they're so often they're concerned with what they'll lose out on or have to give up if they decide to follow Jesus. And it's true. You have to give things up if you want to follow Christ. Sacrifices will have to be made. Following Jesus will cost us something, but the juice is worth the squeeze. Because what we are being given in exchange for our sin, in exchange for following our own wills, is far better. What we are getting in exchange for laying aside all that hinders us and entangles us is the blessing of God. We are being granted and given far more than we're giving up. And note well how this aspect of the ministry of Jesus serves us in our deep need as fallen human beings. In our fallen condition, we are sinful and rebellious people who are living surrounded by the consequences of our own sin and the sin of others. There's plenty to grieve in our world, isn't there? Turn on the news for 10 seconds and you'll have plenty of grief to last you the day. There's plenty to mourn. The existence of computers and televisions and the internet gives us all the more access to information that fills us with sorrow. By the moment in which we live in human history, we are granted access to far more grievous and sorrowful things than we could possibly ever process. We could barely process and bear the burden of all the sorrowful things in our own neighborhoods, our own towns, counties, and states, let alone our entire nation or the whole world. Church modernity has given us many blessings, but it's also given us more of a burden at times. So we desperately need the Anointed One who gives us good news in the midst of so much bad news. In the midst of a world like ours, we need someone who can grant to us blessing in the midst of all of the cursing. And that's what Christ does by the proclamation of his word. But wait, there's more. There's binding and comforting. Christ does something to us. Right there in the middle of verse 1, the anointed one speaks as though he's been sent by God to bind up the brokenhearted. And a more wooden translation of that would be that he's come to bind up the broken hearts. And in verse 2, you'll notice that he comes to comfort all who mourn. Now, you might think that I'm being repetitive from the first element or aspect that I've already covered, and there is a little bit of repetition here. But this language of comfort is one of consolation. It's a little bit more personal to me. It seems to be less regal or less transactional, not that God is ever merely transactional, but we're reminded by this language that in Christ, God is with his people. The transcendent becomes the imminent. The king who takes away our mourning actually sits with us to comfort us. The king is like a physician who tends to the material and immaterial wounds of his people. You know, one of the roles of the good shepherd, Jesus describes himself that way in John chapter 10, but one of the roles of a good shepherd is to tend to the sheep and bind their wounds after the wolves and the lions or the bears attempt to devour them. You know, sometimes, because lambs bite. A lamb will bite you, right? And they'll bite each other. Sometimes lambs in the flock are wounded by the other sheep around them. And we're reminded by this language, in addition to passing on the very blessing of God to us, Jesus also does something to us and in us. Gladness and grief, they're not just things that we have or don't have. It's not just like this spectrum that we kind of ebbs and flows. They're much more a part of us. And as Christ ministers to us by his word and spirit, it's personal. There's a personal touch to it. And when you read the Westminster Larger Catechism description of Jesus executing the office of a king, you see language like this, bestowing saving grace upon his elect. And you'll see phrases like this, preserving and supporting his people under all their temptations and sufferings. That's kingly work, according to the scriptures. We often think of the king as leading us into battle and striking down his enemies and dashing them into pieces, and that's all true. We often think of the king as calling us into his court and bestowing rewards and blessings upon us in his realm, like that headdress or that oil of gladness, and that's all true. But in the books and films that we consume, who are the kings that we love? It's the kings who sit in the camp with their men. It's the kings who love their people and care about their well-being, who sit around the fire with them and share a meal with them and make sure that they're taken care of. Because the good kings don't just look at their men like pawns to be sacrificed on a board in war. They truly love them. The other night I was listening to a speech by a well-known political pundit, and he was talking about a particular civil magistrate. And I don't know if anybody's ever explained to this political pundit the meaning of the fifth commandment and why honoring your fathers and mothers also applies to civil servants. But it was interesting to hear him connect the dots between the father as the head of a household and a civil magistrate treating his own people with a kind of fatherly, familial love. He made the point that if a father leaves his home and goes far away, ignoring his wife and his children so that he might serve people that he's never met, doesn't know, and has no natural connection to, this man is not a good and benevolent man. He's actually foolish and wicked because he's abandoning his priorities. He's abandoning the most natural people that he is ordained by God to take care of. And then this speaker drew the parallel to a civil servant. If a civil servant, like a king or a governor, some sort of ruler, if he neglects his people, fails to have an affection for them so that he can turn his affection, his attention, and his priorities on people far away, he's not good or noble. And we all think about that. We don't. That's true. But church, Jesus is a good king. He's a faithful servant of God, and therefore, just as a father has affection for his wife and the children that they have together, Christ has an affection for his church and the saints within her walls. And therefore, as he ministers the word of God to us, he does so to bind our wounds and to personally comfort us. You know, we're not just like these servants or soldiers that come into his court to receive blessing because he's heard about our deeds. He's like, I want to reward these people. What's their names again? It's not like that. He knows us and he loves us. And so when he comforts us, it's personal. You know, this is one of the purposes of biblical counseling. It's using the word of God to bind up the broken hearts of the people of Christ. And so, even though biblical counseling is not preaching per se, it's still a ministry of the word. It's still an application of God's word. When someone sits across from you and you open the Bible and you use the scriptures to attend to the needs of that inner man or inner woman, God is using you as a Christian with a Bible in front of you to try to bind up the wounds of others. Now, have you ever heard the expression? You can raise your hands if you have. Have you ever heard the expression that in preaching, the word of God comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable? You ever heard that? Well, you see that here in Isaiah 61. There's like a triple dose of comforting, let me tell you, of comforting the disturbed, but there's also a dose of disturbing the comfortable. And we can see this kind of play itself out in the next element, which is proclaiming. And this word proclaiming could be announcing. Christ announces something important to his people. The end of verse 1 describes the ministry of Christ as a ministry of proclamation. Really, it's all proclamation, but this is proclamation proper, if you will. He comes on the scene to make a particular announcement. And if you read Mark 1, as we just did, he clearly does that. He comes announcing something. And here in Isaiah, the ministry of the Messiah announces particular things. Freedom, favor, and vengeance. I couldn't make that alliterate. I just couldn't get that final F in there. But that's freedom, favor, and vengeance. That's what Christ came to announce to the world. Jesus announced liberty to those who are held captive. And he still does through the preaching of the word. He proclaims, look, the prison doors, they're wide open. Another interpretation of this, though, could be that he comes to open the eyes of the blind. It could be that prison gates and captive here is like an idiom meaning blindness. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus does both, doesn't he? He actually heals people of blindness. He heals people that are born blind. He heals people that become blind later in life. He does it in various ways, never the same way twice, it seems. And there are people in the book of Acts that are literally in prison, and Jesus sets them free. Those who are bound become unbound in Christ. But of course, the ultimate iteration or fulfillment of this prophecy is that our eyes are able to see the truth of the gospel. He unblinds our eyes so that we can behold him. He sets us free. We're no longer captives to sin or an eternity in hell. You know, the dominion of Satan is something that we are liberated from. And we are transferred by the work of Jesus from that dominion of darkness to the kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ as the beloved Son of God. See, we're not just set free from something, but we're set free unto something else. Jesus in the Gospels describes himself as breaking into Satan's house and binding him so that he can plunder that house. And in the ministry of the word of Christ, we are announcing to people currently in prison that the doors have been flung wide open by his blood. And there is nothing Satan can do right now to reshut the doors. Furthermore, what's proclaimed in the word of Christ is not just that we have freedom in Christ, but that in Christ we have the very favor of God. It's merit in the face of demerit. And this is such an incredible blessing because people all over the world are bound up in their sin. They're still enslaved to their own desires, their own lusts, their own will. They're enslaved to sin. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that he can set them free. There's no physical key that we can find. There's no mythical key that we can go to space for or some mountaintop or some ancient temple. No, there's only the key of David, which is Jesus. And those who feel burdened by their sin, those who feel like they can't be free on their own strength, they're right. But they can turn to Jesus and cast themselves at his feet. And he opens the prison gates for them. The simple gospel message flings wide open the spiritual jail cells that right now have a hold on billions of people on the earth. And not only can these people be free, but people who once lived under the curse of sin can live under the blessing of God. So there's comfort for the disturbed. But there's also a proclamation in here about the day of vengeance. And this is where those who are comfortable in their sin should rightly be disturbed. And yet, even while the concept of the day of vengeance is somewhat dark, there's also an element to it that is bright and hopeful for those who believe the gospel. All right, Jesus warned Israel about rejecting him. And there was a day of vengeance in 70 AD when Christ brought judgment upon the nation of Israel. The Christians had cleared out of the city. And through his kingly, providential work in the world, Rome destroyed Jerusalem as an act of the judgment of Jesus upon the nation of Israel. And you know, one day at the end of human history, there will be a final day of vengeance. And those who never repented of their sin and turned in saving faith to Jesus, they're going to get their comeuppance. And proclaiming this as it arises in the various passages of Scripture is to be faithful. It's just to be faithful to the ministry of the word of Christ. Too many men these days skip this truth as it appears right in front of their face in the Bible. But it's part of Christ's execution of the office of king. If Christ doesn't take vengeance upon his enemies, he's doing a bad job at his job as king. The Larger Catechism literally says that Jesus carries out the office of king by taking vengeance on the people who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Jesus as king, according to the scriptures, as distilled in the Larger Catechism, he restrains and overcomes all of his enemies and the enemies of us as his people. Now, sometimes we don't like to think of Jesus this way. Right? Doesn't make people feel warm and fuzzy inside all of the time. But it's true. And quite frankly, as a Christian, it does make me feel warm and fuzzy inside. When I look out at the world, I want to know that my king sees it and he has a plan to do something about it. Jesus is king, and this is part of his job. Vengeance. It's vengeance. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that this promise of the day of vengeance should not just be comforting to us in this room, but it should be comforting to all faithful believers all over the world. And it should be comforting to us instead of disturbing, because we are disturbed about the incredible wickedness of the world. We should be disturbed by how civil magistrates are incentivizing evil and even subsidizing it. We should be disturbed by how the wicked seem to scoff and laugh and live as if there's no judgment coming for them. Therefore, the fact that Jesus came to proclaim a day of vengeance, the fact that his word from cover to cover proclaims that God is a divine judge who sees all and knows all and hears the cries of his people, that should bring us comfort. I've actually had friends, even in the PCA, tell me that their sessions ask them to not talk about such things as vengeance of God as they arise in the text. Young pastors have been rebuked by older saints for daring to bring people the truth about vengeance and hell because it's kind of archaic and it's a real buzzkill for people that are seeking. My counsel to them is, brother, you got to find a new session. You need a new calling. I'm thankful that our ruling elders here want the full counsel of Christ to be taught to you as a church. And I hope you notice, I don't just go find texts that talk about vengeance and hell and just like camp out in them. It's not like a hobby horse, but when it comes up in the text, we preach it. Because people need to know it. The lost and dying world needs to know there is a day of judgment coming. Now, in addition to his work being clearly defined, the ministry of Jesus is productive. Just as his earthly ministry accomplished all that the Father sent him to accomplish and all that the Holy Spirit empowered him to accomplish, the preaching of the word of Christ continues to this very day to be productive. Now, obviously, it's productive in all the ways that I've already alluded to. It's productive because Christ intends to bring good news to the afflicted, to the meek, and he does. It's productive because he intends to bind up broken hearts, and through his word, he does. And he intends to help set people free and warn them about the judgment to come. And through his word, he does. His ministry is productive in all of these ways. But it's also productive in another sense. It's productive in what it changes us into. It produces something within us. When you have a continual encounter with the preaching of God's word, reading of God's word, having God's word read you throughout the week as you set yourself before it, right? That's how you know you're really reading the word. Is when it starts reading you. And as you set yourself before the word in these various capacities, it produces something in us. Preaching doesn't just lead to our justification, but also our adoption, our sanctification, and eventually we will arrive all the way at glorification. The word of Christ works in us all the way to the end. And note what it says in verse 3. Go ahead and look at verse 3 again. After unpacking all of the different aspects and elements of the ministry of the word of Christ, Isaiah tells us that his word will produce in us, or it will turn us into something, and that's oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And this is why this is so fantastic. In our fallen condition as human beings, in our natural estate, in our first father, Adam, we are a spiritually dry, dead patch of dirt. And how does Jesus describe the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament? As the preacher throws the gospel out, he's like a sower scattering the seeds. And God takes those seeds and he places them within you and he waters and he causes it to grow. Through preaching, Jesus takes plots of dirt like us, he plants the gospel within us, and he turns us into something else. We don't just grow up into these easily tossed around wimpy trees. We don't just remain saplings forever, ever, that are easily snapped in half and bent over, blown in the wind. No, we become oaks, oaks of righteousness. There's something about an oak tree that's just kind of majestic, isn't it? In the last 2 years, we've taken down 3 pine trees and an oak tree. I didn't shed one single tear about those ugly pines coming down. It was a day of rejoicing. But when me and my neighbor had to take down that beautiful oak tree that was this big around, that was threatening both of our houses, that was a sad day, because that's beautiful wood. That's a beautiful tree. And inside of this oak tree, there was these rings that, according to my arborist, he's like, these are super rare. I hardly ever see. It was such a great tree, right? Because it's an oak. That's what we turn into, not these ugly pine trees that everybody looks at and goes, oh, when are those coming down? He makes us oaks of righteousness. We're the planting of the Lord. And that's what we grow up into because of the ministry of the word of Christ. This is what he's doing in us and for us. This is what he's doing to us. It's not the work of man. It's the work of the Lord. As I stand here as a preacher, God is sanctifying you himself. It's not me doing it. I'm merely an instrument, but God is the hand. He draws lines with crooked tools. One of my favorite analogies of preaching comes from the book of Judges, right? Do you remember the book of Judges when Samson is facing down the Philistines? The Philistines, technologically advanced, like everybody's still in an age behind. They're in the Bronze Age already. They have great high-tech weaponry for the day. And there is Samson with nothing but a what? The jawbone of a donkey. And he takes out 200 well-armed Philistines. Well, someone said this about preaching. In preaching, God is still defeating his enemies and winning the battle through the jawbone of a donkey. Even as a preacher, I think that's funny. God is the hero wielding the unworthy and unlikely weapon. God is a warrior who picks up men who are mere jawbones, and he wields us like hammers and swords made for the task. God uses the foolishness of preaching to build up the saints, to bring about revival, to conquer the world. And just think about how crazy preaching is in light of the world's economy. People conquer with guns and bombs, tanks, naval fleets, complicated military strategy, special forces, outnumbering and outflanking the enemy, and so on and so forth. But in our kingdom, in the kingdom of Christ, God uses broken vessels, messy, complicated men to stand up, open up a book that is over 2,000 years old, read the words on the page, explain it, and apply it. And that's how he conquers the world. Who in the world would come up with that? The answer is very simple. God would. That's who. The Lord who wants to make it abundantly clear that man is not to be glorified. That's who would come up with this idea. Because God alone is worthy of glory. And the second thing, or rather that is the second thing that the work of Christ produces, it's productive at glorifying and honoring God. That's what this work does. The ministry of Christ is what it is so that the Lord God, his Father in heaven, might be glorified. That's what he says throughout his ministry. He's to do the will of the Father. He's there to glorify the Father. That's how the verse ends in verse 3. Now, why does God use the foolishness of preaching to shame the wise? For his glory. Why does Christ preach to make much of himself? No. It's to honor and glorify the Father, who in turn makes much of the Son. And how does the Father do that? Well, that's why I'm standing here today. That's why faithful preachers preach Christ. It's one way that the Father honors the Son. As we stand up here, we don't give you our personal opinions or talk about us. We don't get on our soap boxes or our hobby horses. We point to Jesus. We don't give you what the BCO calls extemporaneous harangues. It's a fun word. Google it. Harangue. It's not about the man in the pulpit. It's about the man at God's right hand. Ministers of word and sacrament, licensed preachers, and lay preachers alike. We're just to call balls and strikes as we see them in the text for the glory of God. And for the glory of God in Christ, we make much of Jesus just by sticking to the word. And this is how God brings revival. He brings it through preaching. Jesus ushered in the dawning of a new day, bringing about the new covenant by announcing the gospel of God and his miracles, healing the sick and raising the dead. They testified to the truth of the word that he proclaimed. It was the same during the day of the apostles. Their miracles were displays of divine power to authenticate the truth of the word that they proclaimed. And today, God still uses the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth, to authenticate the reality and authenticity of the word of Christ. Church, God has ordained that the preaching of the word will bring revival. The Holy Spirit, just as he empowered Jesus, he empowers his church and her ministers to carry on the mission and the ministry of the preaching of the word. And the Spirit makes the preaching of the word effective for our salvation and for our edification. So may we heed the word of Christ, and may we carry it with us in our homes and out to the world. For we are the oaks of righteousness made by God's very word. And we stand tall out in the world to point others to the Christ whose gospel is for all nations and all peoples. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus who proclaimed the gospel to the afflicted and set us free from sin and from our flesh and from our own wills. May your Spirit be upon your church as we represent you out in the world for the sake of Jesus, who taught us to pray, Our Father. Amen.